We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 11 tonight. We're talking about the millennial kingdom and what that is. Sean did a really good job teaching on it back in Micah, but I know a lot of you guys weren't here for that. So I'm going to kind of reiterate a lot of it, and I'm going to talk a little more about what exactly it is and why we talk about it. So, starting in verse 1, it says this, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So we've seen that term before, that a branch, that branch with a capital B in your Bibles, that's Jesus. Okay, Isaiah's used this a couple times already in the book, and he's going to keep using it. And Jesse is, of course, the father of David. And so Jesus being recognized as coming from the lineage of David. Okay, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." Okay, and in the book of Revelation, this is referred to as the sevenfold Spirit of God. Seven being the number of completeness. And so, it's not that there's seven spirits in him. It's not like Jesus is made up of seven people and he's got split personalities or something like that. This is showing the nature of his oneness, of his wholeness. Okay? First of all, is that this man, this Messiah that these people in Israel, they're trying to wrap their brains around who this guy is. Because they've heard a lot of different things about him. You know, way back in Genesis, he was called Shiloh, and he was called a ruler. Then in the Psalms, you hear more about him being a ruler, but then in Psalm 22, you have a detailed description about how he's going to die, how he's going to be killed, and even goes so far as to say they're going to pierce his hands and his feet. A detailed description of crucifixion over 1,000 years before Jesus was going to be crucified, and about 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. That's pretty radical. Okay, so now the Jewish people are trying to like figure out like who is this Messiah going to be, man? Is he going to be a man? Is he going to be a prophet? Is he going to be an angel? Like, what is this dude going to do? How is he going to be our Savior, yet he's going to die? Like, we don't really understand what's going on here. Okay, and so this idea that Isaiah is bringing up for the first time to them is that Messiah, the Anointed One, that's where we get that term Messiah, by the way. If you ever see the Anointed One in your Bible, translated, that's Mashiach. And we get our term Messiah from that. That's why we call him Messiah. And that's also what Christ means. Bet you didn't know that. Right. Now, this guy, the Messiah, it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Okay, now, up until this point in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, it could come upon people. Okay, if you guys remember Samson from the book of Judges, whenever he was about to do something superhero-y, he would get the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and he'd do something cool. Or like Saul, before he prophesied, it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied, or anyone who prophesied, that's what it said. But this guy, this one man, it says the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Always. That the Spirit of the Lord is going to be always on this guy. Okay? Now this is helping them piece together this picture that they have, especially from Isaiah 9, where it said that this Messiah is going to be Almighty God. Yet he's going to be born. He's going to be a child born. So, weird things that they had to wrestle through in their brains. Obviously, we have the beauty of hindsight, right? We already know how this all worked out. That Jesus was fully man, yet he is fully God. Yes, he had the flesh of a man, but he was indwelt with the Spirit of God himself. He was God in human flesh. Now he has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Okay? Now I like this because it shows the balance of God. The balance of God. Every person in your life, every human being, when they have a strength, they usually have a corresponding weakness, right? If someone's strict, they're usually not gentle or loving. Whereas if someone's gentle or loving, they're usually not firm or authoritative, right? So there's always a corresponding weakness. But Jesus, you see, he has no weakness. He has wisdom, yet he understands you. He was the wisest. He had more wisdom than any other person that has ever lived or ever will live. He had wisdom of everything that could ever exist. And yet he was able to go and talk to people and understand them and relate to them. And he wasn't some intellectual living up in Cambridge, you know, telling people about all the intricacies of the universe. You know, he was just an average dude, lived in Nazareth, the ghetto. he lived in Suarita or whatever, you know, and he was just hanging out with the local people. And, you know, and he was just hanging out with the local people and doing his carpentry deal. You know, he was just this average guy. You know, he was able to understand people. He wasn't just wise. Yet, when he spoke to the wise people of the day, even at the age of 11, the temple, the people who worked in the temple were astounded at his wisdom in the word. And he had perfect wisdom, yet he had perfect understanding. Okay? He has the spirit of counsel. And he's able to come. He's able to, again, understand your problems. He's able to relate to them. That's why in Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says, we don't have a high priest that cannot relate to our infirmities, but was in all ways tested as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands what you're going through. He understands everything that you're going through. He relates and he has compassion on any trial that you might be going through right now. He understands you and he loves you and he has perfect counsel for you. He's the only one that has perfect counsel for you. He knows exactly what you need to hear. If you need a loving, gentle word, that's what he's going to give you. If you need a harsh rebuke, that's what he's going to give you. And he understands you perfectly. Yet, even though in this beautiful, almost romantic idea of him, of being that gentle person who could come alongside of you, you have this spirit of might. He is a mighty God. And he is not to be pushed around or trifled with. He is not to be someone who is easily deceived. He is someone who stands firm. He is someone who is not moved, ever. And the spirit of the knowledge, okay, that kind of goes in with wisdom, and of the fear of the Lord. And people who tend to be puffed up with knowledge and wisdom, they tend to lack what we would call meekness, right? And meekness is that idea of being able to be led by someone. You know, the description that most people use is like that of a war horse. This big, powerful animal. Yet it's so well trained that at the slightest tug of the reins, it'll move. You know, most people who have all these qualities of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge, they wouldn't be people who are easily moved. They wouldn't be people who are meek to their master's call. Yet Jesus gave all glory to his Father. He was easily moved by his Father. If his Father wanted him to do something, he did it. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, man, if there's any other way, God, if there's any other way, Father, please make this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. He was someone who had the fear of the Lord. Now, in verse 3, it says something really cool. It says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. How many of you guys have thought of that as an enjoyable thing, to fear God? How many of you guys have thought of it as like a really, like a pleasure to fear God? Jesus thought of it as a delight, as an enjoyable, a pleasurable thing, to fear God. You're like, man, Jesus, God is so beautiful, and he's so awesome, and he's so loving. Why wouldn't I reverence him? God is the only one that you can joyfully say, God, whatever you want, man. Whatever you want. I know it's what's best. And you can give everything to him. Other people, when you submit to them, there's always that fear because they don't have your best interest in mind. You know, I know Ben could relate to this. Whenever you're in the military, you never want to entrust something expensive to someone who has nothing to lose if they break it. You know, you're like, hey, dude, you know, I'm going to this place right now. Okay. You have the truck. Hey, I'm going to give you my stuff, okay? Make sure it gets there safe. Oh, yeah, sure, bro. Yeah. And then you get there, and then it's totally wrecked and ruined. Why? Because that dude had nothing to lose if it got broken, right? If it gets broken, all he has to say to you is, oh, sorry, bro. You know? But for me, that's my stuff. You know? It's all gone now. You know? Whereas Jesus isn't like that. Jesus isn't like that where you submit to him or fear him, and now he doesn't care what happens to you. You submit to him and fear him, and his number one priority is your betterment. Your betterment means so much to him that he enjoyed going to the cross. That was his delight, was to submit to God the Father and go to the cross for your sake and die for you. And that's a God. That's someone that I'm more than willing to bow my knee to. That's awesome. That's beautiful. That's a king that's awesome, and I enjoy the fear that I have for him, the reverence I have for him, not like I'm afraid of him. You can't really be pleasured by how much you fear someone in that sense of being terrified, right? I can't delight in the fear of spiders, can I? Probably not, right? But man, the delight in the fear of the Lord, that's a beautiful thing. And the even more beautiful thing about delighting in the fear of the Lord, and we're about to see this in a second, is that it enables you to, not that you're not caring about other people, but it gives you the ability to not be affected by the way other people think of you, to not be moved and constantly in self-image crisis mode. You know, look at the next verse. It says this: "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." Okay? He's not going to be swayed by what people tell him. If people come to him and be like, "Hey, Jesus, this dude did this, blah, 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 blah," he's going to be like, "Okay," and he's going to know exactly what really happened because he has the fear of the Lord. He's going to be like, "No, that's not what happened." And he's going to judge in righteousness. Okay? We don't have that. If we had the perfect fear of the Lord, then when people were going out gossiping about me, I'd be like, "Well, whatever. I know what God thinks about me. So why do I care what you think about me?" You know, and it's not an apathy. It's not like a, you know, like it's like you care, but you just care so much more about what God thinks about you that you're secure. And so what if people hate me? God Almighty loves me. He's going to take care of me. I don't have to defend my name. I don't have to play their game. I could just trust in the fact that He cares for me. And the fear of the Lord enables me to not be afraid of my situations in life, to know that, man, yeah, these problems are going to rise up, but God has overcome the world, hasn't He? So can't I trust in Him? You know, and that simple childlike faith is going to get you through more problems than worrying and trying to manipulate things, will it? Trust me. Because in all your intelligence and all your schemes, ultimately they all fail, right? The more we try to control things, the more they slip through our fingers. What's that one saying? The plans of mice and men often go awry. You know, how true is that? The more you try to plan things, the more it blows up in your face. Man, but it's not that it's bad to plan. But if you commit all things to God and trust that He has your best in mind, that will give you peace. So even if it falls apart, you'd be like, "Well, I trust that you have something better, even though it's hurting." You know? His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He's not going to judge or be moved by the seeing of his eyes or by the hearing of his ears because he has something better. "With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Okay? I want you guys to flip to Revelation 19. Okay? And here's where we're going to get into this idea of what's being described here, this idea of the millennial kingdom. You may have heard it spoken in church. You may have heard us even touch on it. But tonight we're going to go into it. We're going to find out exactly what it is, when it's going to happen, and what it's going to look like. Okay, and when we're reading this, I want you guys to not look at this as like a fairy tale. We're not reading Lord of the Rings and the Return of Sauron or whatever. Okay, we are reading an actual historical event that just hasn't happened yet. But this is something that is a reality. It's going to happen. And I want you guys to have that in your brains. Okay, now this event right here that we're about to read is chapter 19, verse 11. Those of you who are flipping around. Okay, this event is going to take place after the tribulation, that 7-year period on earth of God's wrath being poured out. Okay, after His wrath is being poured out for 7 years, okay, through the sealed judgments, there are 7 sealed judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, 7 bowl judgments. Okay, after all that happens, more than 2/3 of the population of earth are going to be dead. Just completely dead. The earth is going to be almost uninhabitable. The environment and the ozone is going to be jacked. The seas are going to be blood. All drinkable water is going to be blood. Okay, in this final judgment, what's happening are all the armies of the earth are meeting in this place called the Valley of Megiddo. Okay, this is an actual place. You can go there in Israel. The Valley of Megiddo. It's this giant valley where tons of awesome battles have been fought. Okay, now all the armies of the world are going to gather in this place to fight. And what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come back right in the midst of it. Okay, and it says in verse 11, it says this: "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, who is that? It's Jesus. And is this Jesus, meek and mild, walking through a daisy field? I like how Scott says that, prancing through a daisy field, little bow sheep on his shoulders or whatever the heck he says, you know? Exactly, exactly. And Jesus is coming back to rule and to reign. Jesus has grace. Jesus has grace. He has forbearance. But there comes a time where God's forbearance ends. And it has to. Because if God's grace and mercy lasted eternity, guess what? This earth would always be sinful, wouldn't it? There has to be a time of judgment, and that's what this is. This is Jesus coming back to deal with the problem. Okay, yes, he dealt with the problem of sin by dying on the cross, but look around you. Is sin annihilated? No. Forgiveness has been given to you, and that's beautiful. Now you can enter into his kingdom, but sin has not been annihilated. It still exists, and it still tears apart families and friends and your life, and it will continue to until this day. This glorious day that we all look forward to, when Jesus is going to come. And like I said, those armies are going to be fighting in Psalm 2. You know what they're going to do when they see him coming? They're going to look at him and they're going to say, you know what? I think we could beat him. And they're going to try. And that's why it says, that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations. You know, there's not going to be some epic return of the king battle going on in front of Mordor. Jesus is going to speak one word and they're just going to be done. They're going to be pink mist in a memory. That's what we call it. You know, that's just gone. All right. That's a term that is from the military when we bomb someone. It's kind of a gross term. But anyway, so Jesus is going to speak one word and they're just going to be gone. They're going to be gone, completely annihilated. Okay. Now, after this happens, I want you guys to skip ahead. Okay. Skip ahead to chapter 20. Okay. Now, in chapter 20, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Okay, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years. We didn't make it up. It's in the Bible. Okay, verse 4 says this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." So here's a beautiful thing about the millennial kingdom. You ever wonder what you're going to be doing? You're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Okay? You're going to be ruling and reigning with him. You have been called faithful and true by him. He has redeemed you. That means that you, when he comes back, you're going to be coming. Notice when he comes back, he's going to be with who? The armies of heaven. You're going to be included there. You're coming back with him. And once he establishes his rule, essentially Jesus is going to establish his rule in Jerusalem. But he, as Jesus, as the deity that he is, he is not going to exercise his ability of omnipresence. He is going to be in one stationary place. He's going to be in Jerusalem, where anyone can go and see him if they want. And he's going to rule there with an iron fist. Nothing's going to get past this guy. No more wars, no more pestilence. Because if any war or army raised up against him, he could just speak a word and they would be annihilated. Done. Perfect peace. Jesus, in his holiness, he's going to reestablish everything that was lost after the flood. You guys ever remember back in Genesis how people were living to like 300 years old or 900 years old and stuff like that? That's because the environment was much different back in the day. We know by going into Antarctica and places like that, we know that there used to be like actual forests on these now barren Arctic wastelands. Jesus is going to reestablish what was lost after the flood and after all that calamity happened. He's going to return the earth back to a temperate climate. Every place is going to be like Hawaii, basically. The whole earth is going to be like Hawaii. This Tucson's not going to be 150 degrees anymore. Okay, it's going to be nice. It's going to be beautiful. Okay, and so Jesus is going to be ruling from there, and he's going to establish his rule and give us authority. We don't know exactly what that means. We just know that we're going to be ruling or reigning with him. But personally, I know if I'm going to be doing anything with Jesus, I'm going to be happy. So I'll be ruling and reigning with him. Right on. All right. So after that, it says this. It talks about the people. There are two separate people. There are those who we are, who have accepted Jesus now. And then there are those who are martyred during that last 7-year period. Martyred, killed for the name of Jesus. Okay. And if you go down, I think it's right. It's in verse 5. still in verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And so what's this 1,000-year reign going to look like? Well, let's keep reading in Isaiah 11 and find out. Okay, so if you guys, now that you guys got all that foundation, we're going to go back to Isaiah 11. We're going to kind of put the puzzle pieces together and see what this is going to look like. Okay? Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. That's cool. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw with the ox. The nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Okay? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that beautiful? That's a Bob Marley song right there.
Chapter 9.
That's right. Bob Marley was alive before Isaiah. No. He's eternal, man. No, but isn't that beautiful? That idea of, man, like these animals that we're afraid of. And me personally, the thing I'm most afraid of is actually like sea creatures. I'm terrified of them. When I swim at night, I always think something's going to grab me and drag me down. When I was a kid, I read about giant squids, and they freaked me out. These things are terrifying. You guys ever look them up online? They get to be 90 feet long, and they just, like, the way they eat their prey is they grab them with these huge tentacles, they crush them, and they, like, assimilate them into this little funnel in their body. It's weird, man. It's like the slowest, most painful-sounding death ever. So, yeah, I was a little scared, okay? But the cool thing about the millennial kingdom is all these terrifying creatures are not going to be terrifying anymore. Notice, all these animals are now what? They're plant eaters. They're omnivores. I mean, not they're herbivores. They go around and they just eat plants. It says that the wolf and the lamb, they're going to be dwelling together. They're going to be chilling with one another. No problems. And the leopard and the young goat, no problems. And it says that like a little kid, he's going to be able to just stick his hand inside of a viper hole and play with it. You know, no problems. You know, isn't that cool? See, all these horrible things that have been in this earth as a result of the fall, Jesus is going to correct them. No more violence, not even in the animal kingdom. Isn't that crazy? No more violence, even in the animal kingdom. That's how far his rule and reign is going to extend to. Okay? So we see peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, right? In Isaiah 9. We see peace reign throughout his kingdom now. Peace among humans, peace in the weather, peace in the animal kingdom. Complete, total, and perfect peace. And he says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you kind of wonder at this point, like, well, who are we ruling and reigning over? And who has the knowledge of the Lord? Because if we already know Jesus as we are fully known, which it promises us when we become resurrected, then who is this referring to? Who is this referring to is, like I said, about over two-thirds of the population of earth are going to die during the tribulation. But there's still going to be a population there. It's going to be small, but it's going to be there. And once Jesus establishes his reign, these people are going to repopulate the earth. Now, Jesus, he's going to reestablish something inside of us, too. He's going to take away all these horrible diseases and stuff like that that have been killing us so fast. Okay, now people are going to start living like they used to, living to be 600, 700 years old and stuff like that. The earth is going to be beautiful because of what Jesus is going to do in it. The knowledge of him is going to be so full as the waters cover the sea. No emptiness, no void anymore. No more like, well, I wonder what God's like. You could be like, well, I wonder what God's like. I'm going to go take a plane and go see him. Go look at him in the face and talk to him. And Jesus is so cool, man. He's going to have time for everybody. He's going to be like, man, he's going to make time for everybody because that's what he is. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. That's what the 1,000 years are going to be like. So you'd be like, man, that 1,000 years sounds so cool. I bet everyone's going to love Jesus. Flip back to Revelation 20. Okay, we're going to start in verse 7. of Revelation 20. I'll wait a little bit for you guys to get there. Okay, so this is after the 1,000 years. 1,000 years ends, this is what's going to happen. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And I underline that part of the verse because it just like, it makes me so sad. It makes me so sad. The knowledge of the Lord is more than the water and the seas. Everyone could go. They could see Jesus. He's put about perfect peace for the first time in human history. 1,000 years of perfect peace. Could you imagine what this world would be like if the last 1,000 years wasn't marked and marred by plagues and wars? Imagine if 10,000 AD to 2,000 AD didn't have the Black Plague, didn't have the Spanish Inquisition, didn't have the Civil War or the Revolutionary War or World War I or World War II or the wars we're in right now, didn't have cancer, didn't have any of this crap going on. What if all of this was perfect? Wouldn't that be beautiful? And yet people are going to see this. They're going to see it. And guess what? They're going to be able to talk to us who have lived in the crappy area. And we get to tell them, man, dude, Jesus made stuff so awesome. And yet, when Satan comes out and he deceives them again, more than the sand of the seashores are going to listen to him. Isn't that just so depressing about the state of humanity? And now you really see. Now, the reason why God does this, by the way, is to prove a point. It's not just, oh, I just need to prove a point, but it's just to show humanity, our problem is not that God isn't good enough. A lot of people, what's the number one reason why people say they can't believe, put their faith in God? Because what? They can't see him. Okay, that's one of the reasons, but what's the number one reason that you think? How could loving God, okay, it kind of goes along with that question. How could a loving God let anything bad happen? Right? How could a loving God let Hurricane Katrina happen? How could a loving God allow rape to happen on a daily basis? How could a loving God, and you fill in the blank, and a lot of people that don't put their faith in God, they have a lot of pain in their lives that they're just not willing to let heal, and they blame God. How could God do this? This 1,000 years proves the point that that has nothing to do with it, man. That's your excuse, but the problem's you. It's not an intellectual problem, obviously, because they know God. It's not a problem with his justice, because he's perfect justice for 1,000 years. The problem is you just don't want God. The problem is you just don't love him. The problem is you think you could do better than him. That's the problem. What was the first sin of mankind? Did God really say, man, God knows that fruit's not going to kill you. He's holding out on you. He's holding out on you. He knows that you're going to be like him if you eat it. That same temptation, you could be as God. You could be God in your own life. You could make the decisions. Why submit to him? Don't you know better? Who knows better than you? God's justice is messed up. God's mercy is messed up. God's this is messed up and that is messed up. Why doesn't God let me do this? I mean, it looks so much fun. Why doesn't God let me smoke marijuana? Why doesn't God let me have sex before marriage? Why doesn't God let me get drunk with my friends? Why does he say that it's wrong? God's holding out on me. Isn't that the temptation throughout all of mankind? And that's going to be the same temptation, I guarantee you, that Satan's going to play into the minds of these people. Man, who said that Jesus can rule? You guys could do better. Man, remember those good old days before Jesus ruled and all the great kings of old and all these things? And they're going to be like, yeah, dude, you're totally right. Let's get him. And once again, they're going to rise up against him, and with a word, he's going to wipe them out. And he's going to cast the devil into the eternal resting place that he's going to be in. Gehenna. Hell. So you have all these things put together. And beautiful prophecies that are interwoven through these things. So we kind of get a heads up on what it's going to be like. But the thing that I want to present to you guys today is this. Now that you know this, now that you know it's not an intellectual problem, that it's not any of these problems, what is preventing you? What excuses have you come up in your own life that you don't allow God to just be God of your life? To just have peace with what he's doing? What things are straining in your heart that are keeping you from him? And when you really look past all the excuses that you've placed inside of your head, you'll realize that underlying beneath it all is this really small temptation of, I think I know better than God. My sin is better than God's word. And God's justice and authority in my life is not worth me following. That was the conclusion I had to come to in my own life when I left God. It had nothing to do with the fact that evolution was a more appealing thing to me. That's not why I stopped believing in God and became an atheist. It was simply because my sin had become more appealing to me than Jesus himself. Okay? Now to get back into this. Verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Man, that's a really cool prophecy for us. Because how many Jews are in here? Any Messianic Jews? So I thought, we're all Gentiles. This is your verse, man. Jesus is your Savior. And he came for you. There was a time where salvation belonged to the Jews. Where if you wanted to be saved, you had to come to Israel. You had to be saved by becoming a part of the nation of Israel. But Jesus, because of what he did on the cross, he extended his hand to all nations. He extended his hand to your ancestors and my ancestors. He extended his hand to all those who were just simply willing to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus became the Savior for the Gentiles. You know, way back in the Old Testament, God told his people, Yahweh told his people, hey, you're going to be the light of the world. People are going to see my glory through you. They're going to see the beauty of my name through what I'm going to do in your nation. But they failed at their calling. They sealed themselves off. Okay, and so God, he created something inside of the nation of Israel. It still exists to this day. It's called the Dead Sea. You guys know what the Dead Sea is? It's a giant dead body of water. Yeah, it's a Dead Sea. It's this giant dead body of water. It has all this inflow, but it has no outflow. So because of that, all the minerals that go into it stay. So if you go there, it's actually kind of cool. You could actually float on it. You could like lay on your back and you won't sink at all. Because it's so saturated with this stuff that you'll actually, your buoyancy is huge. But nothing could exist in there. God forbid you open your eyes in there. You're going to go blind. Nothing could exist inside of this water. Nothing can live inside of it. So what's that showing? All inflow, no outflow equals what? Death. How many Christians live like that? God just keeps blessing and blessing and blessing and showing you how good he is over and over and over again. And how often do you tell anyone? Even just sharing with those around you the good things that God's doing. Every now and then just showing your thankfulness towards it. Man, Jesus did this and it's awesome. Man, you're getting all this inflow and no outflow and the result's going to be death. And that's why you see so many spiritually cold and dead Christians out there. Their lives with Christ just seem so lame. So yeah, I go to church on Sunday. What do you think about Jesus? He's cool. He's all right, you know. I'm also into skateboarding, you know, or whatever. You know, like it's just like his presence in their life is so unnoticed. You know, it's so minuscule. It's so almost like a bummer. But in the millennial kingdom, you know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to restore the Dead Sea. He's going to make it a live sea. It's going to flourish. What's the symbol there? That Jesus comes into the dead heart and he makes it alive by pouring out outflow. That's why Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his life will flow rivers of living water. Beautiful prophecies when we understand them in the right context, that Jesus is going to do all these things and more. And that Jesus is doing all these things and more in your life and in mine. We don't have to wait for the millennial kingdom for Jesus to rule and reign. He can rule and reign in your life and in my life. And that's awesome. It shall come to pass in that day. Verse 11, sorry. Come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time and recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Okay? So that's actually kind of an interesting prophecy, isn't it? Okay? You don't need to know these nations and where they are located geographically. There's not going to be a test. But the things that are cool about it that I like is Hamath and the islands of the sea. At this point, when Isaiah wrote this, where did all the Jews live? Israel. None of them had been dispersed yet. Yet he prophesies, before the Assyrians take over, he prophesies that they're going to be spread, and not just a little bit. He says they're going to be spread so far to the islands of the sea. Kind of, I mean, if you really look into that, you'd see what? You'd see America, right? You'd see other nations. That's really cool, right? And Cuba and all these, I don't know. But like all these cool islands in the sea that he prophesied thousands of years before they were even discovered, or before any Jew was ever moved to any of them. Isn't that cool? And God prophesies that they're going to live there. Obviously, this prophecy has not been fulfilled yet, because there are still Jewish people in America, right? And in other places. But there's going to be a day when Jesus comes back that all of his people are going to be reassembled to him. They're all going to come back to Jerusalem. And in verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Bob Marley was just in Isaiah. He was in Isaiah and he was in Revelation and he was all over the board. He was awesome. And also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on the Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and his mighty wind will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. Okay, so here it's saying that there's going to be almost like a Red Sea crossing event happening. Jesus is going to make it so that people could just cross over the river Euphrates to make it back to Jerusalem. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel, and that day he came up from the land of Egypt. I love going through the Old Testament and looking at God's affections for Israel. Because when we look at the nation of Israel, what do we see? Do we see a bunch of people who had it all together? They were just right on the whole time? We see a bunch of screw-ups. Let's be honest. They're screw-ups. When I look at my life, I see a screw-up. I see someone who messed up a lot. You know, and you see this pattern with the Israelites. They get it together for like a time, and then they blow it. And then punishment happens, and then they come back to God. And then they're good for a little bit. And then they blow it again, and then God corrects them. And it just keeps happening like that. How many of our lives are like that? You get your eyes on God, man, you have experience like camp, and you're like, man, that was so cool, and Jesus is awesome and everything, and yeah. And then you slowly kind of forget, and you go back into your deals, and then all of a sudden another crisis happens, and you're like, oh man, I need Jesus, and you go back and you start seeking him again. And it just kind of keeps in that roller coaster thing. You know, so often I get like that. So often I get like that. You know, and there's this thought in my brain of just like, dude, if this was me, I mean, God calls Israel his bride. He calls me his bride. Man, if my girlfriend or wife or whatever acted like that, I would get fed up after a while. You know, like I'm taking you back like 50 times. This is getting a little ridiculous. Okay. You need to go do something, you know, and just, you know, but the cool thing about God is he's not like that. Every single time they come back, he open arms accepts them back. All is forgiven. And if you want to come back, you want to seek me, then seek me. I'm here. Jesus never takes a step back and be like, no, you blew it. You gotta get on your knees and tell me you love me or whatever. Maybe you guys got that reference. I'm old. It's Home Alone 2. Don't worry about it. But anyway, like, you know, like, God is never like that though. He's never like that. Every single time you're like, God, I want to be back with you. He's like, all right, come on, let's do it. And he forgives you and he loves you. And when God forgives, he's not like those people like, well, I forgive him, but I'll never forget. God says, I'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. They're covered. He will never bring them up again. He will never be like, hey, remember when you did that? That was a real bummer. They're forgotten. Isn't it so beautiful that you can come to Jesus even after you sin immediately and just be like, God, have mercy on me. And he'll be like, okay, I will. And I love you. Let's hang out. There's no like period of time where you got to be bummed out or afflict yourself. Man, God just loves you and he wants to spend time with you always. And that's how he is with Israel. You see it happen over and over again. And even in these books of judgment, this is, by the way, Isaiah, this is not a good news message for the people of Israel. You've been with us in the book of Isaiah, and if you continue on in the book of Isaiah, you know this is not like a feel-good message that Isaiah has given them. He's given them a message of, you guys are going into captivity. You guys are going to fail. But look at this beautiful chapter, and we're about to get into an even more beautiful chapter in a second, of the faithfulness and the beauty of God and His love and constant vehemence for His people. Man, He is just, His love cannot be stopped. It truly is stronger than the grave. It is something that will seek you no matter what. That's beautiful. Isn't that awesome that we have a God like that? A God who loves us in that way. Man. So we get into chapter 12, and this is the people's response to all that God's doing, all that Jesus is doing. Man, Messiah's back on the scene. Okay? And you have to understand, again, in the people's brains that were reading this stuff, they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. Because you read a chapter like this, and then you read a chapter like Isaiah 53 that talks about Jesus suffering in a horrible way and being cut off. You're like, wait, what? It doesn't make any sense. I brought up that point in the beginning of the message too, right? So what a lot of them thought, a couple of them thought a couple different ways. Some of them thought, hey, there's going to be two Messiahs. Okay, there's going to be a suffering Messiah, and then there's going to be a conquering Messiah. Okay, that's what's being described here. But people are like, well, that doesn't make any sense. So then, after a while, though, what was being preached right at the time that Jesus was born, you know what was being preached? Israel's the suffering Messiah. We're the suffering Messiah. Because look at all the crap that's happened to us. Man, obviously, we've suffered enough. Okay, we don't need a suffering Messiah. We need a conquering Messiah, man. Rome is hurting us. We need someone to come out and save us. That's why, if you guys ever wondered why his disciples were always like, hey, dude, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And, hey, Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? He's like, hey, I'm going to die. No, you're not. No, uh-uh. And they, like, totally rejected it all the way up until he died. And even when he was dying, they still didn't believe it. They were like, oh, no, he's dead. Like, they just completely rejected that thought because they'd been brainwashed their whole lives to think that, hey, you guys are the suffering Messiah. You don't need a suffering Messiah. You need a conquering Messiah. And that's what they've been told all their lives. And ever since then, Jesus, the Messiah, has been polluted in the brains of men. That Jesus comes into your life to fill your need, your greeds, the things that you think you need. That's why He comes into your life. That, dude, you don't need a suffering Messiah. You don't need a Messiah of grace who's just going to love you. You need someone who's going to come and fix your problems. That's what you need. How many gospels, how many people have proclaimed this to people? And have mega churches. Dude, you need a Jesus who's going to give you a Lambo. And He's going to give you a jet. And He's going to cure all your ills. And He's going to give you the house. And everything else that you could ever want. And He's going to give you the killer marriage. And He's going to give you the family that's never going to leave you. But it's not true. It ain't reality. And when you get hit in the face with reality, you realize that what they're doing is not good. They're crippling people, and they're hurting people, and they're defaming Jesus. That's not what He came to do. There is going to be a time where He's going to come to do that, His second coming, but it's not now. He came to deal with a bigger problem, and that's what we glorify Him in now. We glorify Him in the future eventuality of this reality. And it's a beautiful reality. Man, that's why we pray. That's why Jesus, when He prayed, He's like, man, Father, let Your kingdom come, man. Let this happen. Let Your will be done. I want this to happen now. There's nothing wrong with praying that. You know, it's a good thing to be excited for your bridegroom to come back. Isn't that beautiful? Man, but it becomes a problem when you want your kingdom now. And you want God's promises now. And you just stomp your feet. And why does this bad stuff happen to me? And blah, blah, blah. And all these things. You're not going to move any further if that's your mentality. God loves you. He's doing a work in you right now. And He's dealing with a deeper problem than the fact that you don't have enough money in your bank account. He's dealing with a much deeper problem. He's dealing with the fact that you and Him are separated. That's the biggest problem. Man, you have sin in your heart. And I have sin in my heart. And that sin keeps me at arm's length from my Savior and my lover. And I want that gone, that I may embrace Him. And I may love Him with everything. He's dealing with those things. And maybe whatever trials you go through are going to help deal with that. He's trying to deal with deeper things right now in your life than just the outset. He's got bigger plans. You settle for way too little. God, I just want You to fix my family. Well, what if He did that? Would that bring you happiness? Would it really bring you happiness? Like I said, people tend to blame their situations. They blame other things. But you know who blames? Addicts. It never does them any good. Man, but to accept what Jesus wants to do in your life, to accept that He's sovereign, to accept that He knows what's best, even when it hurts, even when you question Him, even when you doubt Him, He still loves you, to understand and accept that, that will bring you peace. The solving of the physical will never bring you peace, but the solving of the spiritual will always bring you peace, true peace that cannot be taken away. It cannot be wavered or changed by your situation. It's going to be something that's solid for you guys. It's something that you need. Okay? And because of that knowledge, so we can sing this praise with them. We don't have to wait till the millennial kingdom to sing this praise. We can sing it today, and it's awesome. Listen to this. Oh Lord, I will praise You. Though You were angry with me, Your anger is turned away, and You comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. You know what Jesus' name means? His name is Yahshua. Yah, which is the covenant name for God. It's a little shortened version of Yahweh. Shua, salvation. The Lord is my salvation. When you call upon the name of Jesus, do you think about that? Man, God, You have become my salvation. You have become precious to me. You're saving me. Isn't the name of Jesus beautiful? I could just say that over and over again. The Lord is my salvation. Man, guess what? I needed something to be saved from. I have so many sins in my life. I have so many problems in my life. I need Savior. I need a Savior today. If you guys are honest with yourselves, you do too. But you could sing this song, God has become my salvation. He's become it to me. I don't have to strive and try to attain something. It was given to me. Jesus became it to me. Now that word Yahweh, God's covenant name, you know what it means? It means the becoming one. I will become to you what you need. Jesus, like, you need a Savior? I will become your salvation. I'm not going to be a means to your salvation. I will literally become your salvation for you. You need freedom from your sins? I will become that freedom for you. You need peace? I will become that peace for you. That you may dwell with me and you will understand that I am all that you need. I will become to you what you need. And that's beautiful. God, You have become my salvation. You have settled this heart of wickedness. And that's why it says in verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from wells of salvation. Notice, the salvation, it's not something you gotta like run to or dig into, man. They're wells, they're open for everybody. You can come and draw water whenever you want. With joy, you can come up to those wells and draw water and drink deeply of the sweet satisfaction that's from Christ. That's something that only Jesus can provide. There's no requirements. There's no things that you have to do, no hoops you have to jump through to become this, to just draw water from these wells of salvation that emit from Him. One thing that sin does in my life, one thing that it can do in your life, is it makes you doubt your salvation. Because people will tell you, well, how can you really be sure you're still saved? You still sin. You still struggle. How can you be sure that you're saved? Notice this. It's a well. It's out there for everybody. Jesus said in John 11, if you live and you believe in me, you will never die. If you have a question of salvation in your mind tonight, settle it today. Are you alive? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? That He is the anointed one that came and died on a cross. And that because of what He did for you, you can draw water from the wells of His salvation. If you answer yes to those questions, then guess what? You're saved. The waters are open for you. You can drink. There's no questions. There's no wondering in your brain. This is it. You drink from the waters of salvation. You are satisfied. It's finished. You belong to Him. And now, because you're saved, because you have salvation, now you can move into what we call sanctification. It's a big word. What it means is setting apart. That God is going to take you from where you're at right now. He's going to take you in all your sin. He's going to grab you and He's going to move you out of it. And He's going to say, you're mine now. You're mine now. It's you and me forever. You're going to serve me and I'm going to serve you. You are mine and I am yours forever. That's what sanctification means. And every day is a time for God to take out more and more of, like I talked about, that sin in your life. Every day you wake up, you can wake up with this mentality, today is a day for victory. Today is a day for victory. Today is a day where temptation is going to come, but that the blood of Christ is going to cover it all. And man, I could have victory in Jesus today. That I can move forward today. I could be a little bit closer to Him at the end of today than I am at the beginning of today. That I can know Him more and enjoy Him more. That doesn't happen by osmosis. You guys know what osmosis is, right? Just like something hanging around something else and just slightly, it just secretes into it, you know? It just happens. You can't just sit in a church and just have God just get into you. You got to want Him. You got to seek Him. This has to happen in your life. You got to make that conscious effort towards Him. Notice He says, you will draw the water. The water is available, but you got to draw it. You got to do something. In verse 4, He says this, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout out, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Man, can you guys sing that song? Just like to see the joy in that song. Man, to just sing praises to your God and your Father and your lover and everything else that He is in your life. This beautiful, beautiful Savior that you and I have. That we didn't deserve it, but He gave it to us. He came into our lives. He became for us what we needed. What you need and what I need. That's beautiful. That's absolutely beautiful. So let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for being everything to us, Lord, that You are so beautiful and You are so mighty and You are so awesome, God, in every single way, Lord, that You have become our salvation, that You have become everything that we need, Lord. I pray that we would call upon Your name, Lord, in everything in our lives, Lord, whether trials or whether blessings, Lord. We would be thankful in the blessings and for the trials, Lord. We would understand it's okay, Lord, to question You. It's okay to doubt what's going on, Lord. But You will be that answer for our longing heart, God. So may we thirst for You and draw closer to You with our every breath. And in Your name, amen.